The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, I think we'll go ahead and start. My name is Doug Green. I teach logic and physics at Cary Christian School. I'm also the head varsity track coach, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. And I'm here to talk to you about teaching logic in the context of faith and obedience. This is kind of a difficult thing to teach to a crowd in this particular environment. One of the things I do with my logic students when I'm trying to teach them about consistency and inconsistencies in statements is we play a little game. I send them out, two of them out in the hallway. They make up a story. Bob went over to Bill's house and they played paintball, and they make up a little story, and they come back, and one at a time, the first one tells a story to the class, and they ask them a series of questions. And the second one goes out of the room, the second one comes back, and this class asks the same series of questions to the second one, trying to generate inconsistencies in their stories. It's a real nice little exercise to help them. Of course, then after they do that the first time, they want to, every day for the rest of the year, Mr. Green, can we play the inconsistency game? Not today. But spotting inconsistencies is a really valuable skill for the students to learn. There's a problem with a little bit of an inconsistency that I see, that I feel in teaching this class. I'm supposed to talk to you about reasoning and reasoning skills, and yet somehow all of you decided to come listen to me instead of Matt Whitling today. So I'm not getting that. I was trying to figure out how I could go to his session and maybe watch this one recorded later, but it didn't work that way. Well, welcome. Thank you for attending. I am going to talk about teaching logic in the context of faith and obedience. It seems like an important question. I went to visit a friend of mine who I hadn't seen in years, who's a business professor at Duke University, asked me what I've been doing for the last few years, and I told him, and he said, they teach logic at a Christian school? Well, it is a little bit of an interesting question. We teach our kids to reason. We want to teach our kids to reason, and yet the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. So we're trying to teach them to reason well, and yet how does this all fit in? And I'm also very often we have schools that come to visit us. We are one of the largest, if not the largest, ACCS school, and people sometimes think that with size comes some kind of expertise, that we know more. Maybe we do, maybe we don't, but we always feel like we're just a little bit ahead of, maybe a little ahead of the curve. But we have people that come to visit us, and what do you teach in logic class, and should we teach logic for a full year? Should we teach it one day a week for a year? Or, you know, where does it fit in the context of what we're trying to accomplish as a Christian school? And how we balance that with what we're trying to do as, quote-unquote, the classical and the Christian, and balancing those two together. So what I'd like to do is start off, though, giving a little context about logic and why we teach logic. Why do we teach logic? Well, we teach logic because we're a classical school, obviously. Classical schools teach logic. That's what makes them a classical school. They teach logic and rhetoric, right? So seems like a little bit of a circular reasoning. We're a classical school because we teach logic, and we teach logic because we're a classical school. Let's see if this thing works. Why do we teach logic? Well, one question I asked my friend, who is a professor at Duke, why don't they teach logic in public schools? If you're asking why they don't teach it in a Christian school, and it really comes down to a fundamental difference in the way we view our students and ourselves, and the way the world views their students and themselves. If you ask the government school, why wouldn't you teach logic? Well, we teach rational and creative children. We need to just give them the facts, give them the information, let their minds explore and come to their own conclusions about things. There is no absolute truth, so whatever conclusion they come to is fine. You know, it's kind of like we don't want to give them a jigsaw puzzle with the where the pieces only fit together one way. That would be wrong. We want to give them little squares with things, and whatever way they put all the squares together, that's good, and that's their view. That's not really the Christian's view, the biblical view. Our view as Christians and what the Bible teaches is that absolute truth does exist. The pieces of the puzzle go together a certain way. However, man has fallen. Our reasoning is broken. If left to our natural reasoning processes, we don't often come or don't always come to the right conclusion. We don't always find that truth just by winging it because our reasoning is broken and fallen. And at the same time, though, that our reasoning processes are broken, we're not let off the hook. One of the stories I tell my logic students when they come in and we're talking about what is logic, and they ask the question, why are we taking logic? I talk to them about the serpent deceiving Adam and Eve. And God comes to Eve and says, you know, what's the deal? What happened? And she says, well, the serpent deceived me. And God says, oh, well, if you were deceived, that's okay. As long as you didn't purposely decide to do this. No, it's not okay. The Bible over and over again commands us, do not be deceived. Over and over. It also commands us to take our thoughts captive. So there's this conflict between the fact that our reasoning, our nature is fallen, our reasoning is fallen and broken, and yet the Bible commands us not to be deceived and to take our thoughts captive. And that is really the role of logic, to help us understand how to bring some discipline to our reasoning process. Understanding that it's broken, but bring some discipline to it to help avoid those errors so that we're putting the pieces of the puzzle together in our search for the truth, the absolute truth that we know exists because God has told us it exists. It seems like we're about half logic teachers and half not logic teachers. There are two major branches of reasoning or logic. One of them is deductive reasoning and the other is inductive reasoning. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the two and what the differences are, just as some background for some of the material we'll cover again today. Deductive reasoning are a set of principles that allow us to determine whether or not a conclusion is true based on whether or not the premises are true. And in logic, for those of you who don't deal with logic, premises are the reasons or the evidence that we give for our conclusion. So, for example, if I said that all people who are in this room attending this conference must have badges. Doug is in this room attending this conference, therefore Doug must have a badge. That is deductive reasoning. That tells me that the premises are everyone in this room attending this conference must have a bag, Doug is a person in this room. From those two facts, I should be able to conclude that Doug must have a badge. That is deductive. If those first two statements are true, the third has to be true. Example of deductive reasoning. Incidentally, let me back it up. Those are the principles that are covered in those of you who teach logic out of the Nance Wilson books. That is what they cover, is deductive reasoning. And the majority of what most schools teach when they teach logic, a formal logic course, is primarily deductive reasoning. Another form of reasoning is inductive reasoning. A set of principles allow us to determine, my parentheses there often inaccurately, what is likely to be true given that there's not enough information to use deductive reasoning. Here's another example. Little Billy has been late to class the last 5 days in a row. Therefore, will little Billy be late to class the next day? Well, you can't use deductive reasoning. That fact does not let you automatically conclude whether or not Billy will be in class tomorrow. You can talk about the likelihood he'll be in class tomorrow. But this kind of fuzzy reasoning saying, well, Billy's late 90% of the time, therefore he's going to be late tomorrow, is pretty unreliable. You have to have a lot more information than you usually think you need to have. So, for instance, little Billy might have been late last week, all 5 days, because his mom's car was in the shop, and he had to be dropped off by school by his dad, and they've got the car back, which means that all the evidence from the last 5 days bears nothing, or tells you nothing about whether or not little Billy will be absent tomorrow. This is a very messy form of reasoning that takes a lot of work to understand and a lot of training, and therefore is typically avoided in most cases. In fact, it's very seldom taught implicitly in schools. And you can get it taught implicitly from taking logic classes. If you take a statistics course, you're learning how to reason inductively, how to take some examples of things and determine how likely is something to be true. And anybody who's ever dealt much with statistics knows how fallible that process is. There's one of my favorite books, you can pick it up in any Barnes & Noble, called How to Lie with Statistics. It's very, very easy. But in our culture, people like to assign, they like to take something that's very fuzzy like this and try to assign some certainty to it or some numbers to it, and therefore it's generated this whole branch of mathematics called statistics. But very often it's used very poorly. And in fact, it's used poorly by many scientists. Very surprisingly, many people with PhDs in scientific areas don't know really how to reason inductively. They know a lot about the scientific method, about experimentation, looking for results, but haven't really learned the basics of inductive reasoning. But those are two branches of science. And let me just say one other thing, though. Deductive reasoning sometimes is given too much credence because deductive reasoning can be just as unreliable as inductive reasoning, because you got to get the premises right and you still have to depend on your reasoning skills. And so while it may be a better form or a preferable form of reasoning if you can use it, it's not completely reliable either. Aristotle, his view of it, which a lot of people like to quote, he believed that deductive reasoning was preferred. Inductive reasoning, you just use as far as you needed to find your basic premises that you could deductively reason from. And that is what a lot of people view as their inductive reasoning is a necessary evil. But any of you who are rhetoric teachers who might work with students who are doing a senior thesis, you're going to find out that even though they've been taught deductive reasoning most of their time, when they get down to write their thesis, they find out it's not always very useful, and they inductively reason, and often very poorly. It's something that we need to do a better job, I think, of teaching. So, limits of logic. So logic, we've got a purpose for logic. We're held responsible by God to not be deceived and take our thoughts captive, and yet we can't completely rely on it. What are the limits of our human reasoning? I mentioned no matter how much we try to bring discipline to our reasoning process, our reasoning is still broken. Sometimes there's a saying from a movie that I often think of with a lot of my students, especially my senior physics students. You are the dumbest smart person I've ever met. No matter how smart they are and how well they've been trained in reasoning, can still make mistakes. I still make mistakes in my reasoning process. Right? So we have to understand that even after we train ourselves in logic, our reasoning is still fallen. We have incomplete premises and limited knowledge. We don't know everything we need to reason correctly. We're often using partial information to come to conclusions. Right? That's another problem with our process, even after we've been trained in logic. Not only that, but the scripture tells us, as I've mentioned in Proverbs, not to lean on our own understanding. It doesn't say not to use our own understanding. I try to make sure my students know the difference. I do want you to use your reasoning skills. You just need to be very careful about leaning on them. So, and that's not just, these are not unrelated. I mean, God knows our reasoning process is fallen. He can't just say, here's a set of principles, go reason your way through the world. No, he says, trust in me, in all your ways acknowledge me, and I will make your path straight. So some examples from Scripture about reasoning and trying to get balance this reasoning process, and some of them where the what we think of as logic doesn't always give the right answers or doesn't seem to on the surface. Job is one of the first ones I can think of. Job's friends used perfect logic. God punishes those who are sinful. God rewards those who serve Him. You are being punished. Simple deductive reasoning. You must be sinful. Perfect logic. Nothing wrong with that reasoning whatsoever. Okay? Wow. Guess God was wrong, Job, and his friends were right. Nope. The young Israelites in Babylon, if you don't bow down to this idol, you will be killed. They didn't bow down to the idol, therefore, seems like they're toast. Simple logic. Saul, if I got to sacrifice before we go into battle, if I don't do the sacrifice before we do in the battle, we'll lose the battle. The priests aren't here yet. The battle's about to start. Got to do the sacrifice. Let's see. Abraham. Oh, God promised I'll make of you a great nation. The only way I'm going to have a great nation made of me is through my only son. Therefore, no way God could want me to kill my only son. It's just logical. Makes perfect sense. I can use... Wow, that doesn't seem to work then either. Wow. David. Another great example in logic. David's advisors. God has promised you're going to be king. God has said that he's going to remove Saul as king. God's delivered Saul into the cave. Boy, everything's lined up. This is perfectly logical. David, God's delivered to him. Take him out. Boy, this logic stuff doesn't seem to ever work, does it? Well, what is the basic problem either that's missing in the equation here? I mean, they're using reasoning that seems to be okay, but there's just something that's missing from this. A discovery for myself of something that God taught me really came from looking at a passage about Jesus and a discussion he was having with the Sadducees where they're trying to catch him in a logical contradiction. They were discussing life after death. And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and they knew that Jesus did, wanted to catch him, so they started a conversation with him about a guy who gets married. The husband dies under the Jewish rule. He didn't have any children, so the brother's supposed to marry her, and so that his seed can be carried on or his name can be carried on. That brother dies and another brother, and this keeps happening over and over again. My question was, if I was one of the brothers, no way I'm marrying her. I keep dying. But after a while, the brothers are all died, and the question was, whose wife will she be in heaven? And the answer is not what is so interesting to me. But one of the only times I can find in the Scripture where God stops for a second, now he does this a lot in the book of Job, but here in the New Testament where God stops for a second, Jesus stops and says, before I answer your question, let me tell you what's wrong with your reasoning process. Right? There's something wrong with your reasoning process. This is it. And here's the answer. Whose wife will she be? The root of your problem is a quote from Jesus from Matthew 22:99. You are mistaken not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. Just think about that one for a minute. The source of your problem with all of your errors in your reasoning, you don't know the Scripture, you don't know the power of God. By the power of God, these guys did not believe God was powerful enough to raise people from the dead, to have life after death. They just had a misconception of God's involvement in the real world. For them, God was something separate from the real world, spiritual, but didn't have anything to do with everyday life. And they didn't know the Scripture. Well, I'm not a big fan of the term Christian worldview. I'm a fan of the concept of it, but the term's thrown around a lot, and there's not always a lot of understanding of what it means, or different people define it to mean different things. But this is one way you could interpret a Christian worldview. As you're going through life, a framework to view everything around you, do you know the Scripture, and do you believe God has His fingers involved, His hands involved in what's going on? And I'm not talking about a concept of God being sovereign. I'm talking about the reality of God being sovereign and what goes on around you. If you go back to the examples we gave before, when people came up with the right answers and wrong answers, they were really determined by whether or not they understood this concept. When God spoke to Job and Job's friends, he gave them a good lecture on, you don't know me, how I operate, and you don't, you know, where were you when the world was created? You have no idea about what's going on because of my power. Same thing with the Israelites in Babylon. They gave the right answer when they were told, if you are thrown in the fire, if you don't bow down, you'll be thrown in the fire and die. And they said, well, that may happen, but our God is able to save us. They had that understanding. They understood the scripture, which was don't bow down. And they knew that you cannot sow disobedience to God and reap God's blessing. And that they believed God's fingers were involved. God had his hands on what was going on. Saul did not believe that. Got to disobey God. Somehow I've got to disobey God because my logic tells me that's what's necessary to make things turn out rather than being obedient and trusting that God would work things out. He didn't have that trust or that he didn't have the understanding of Scripture and the belief in God's power and God's involvement. Abraham did. In the case of offering his son Isaac, David did. David knew, logically, makes sense, he's been delivered to kill me, but cannot disobey God. I cannot disobey to bring about certain types of consequences. Because, you know, I don't know everything. And you think about that. We talked about before about one of the problems with logic is we don't know all the premises. We can't really control things. Did this just go? Okay. We can't really control things like we think we can. One of the things I talk to my students about, example I give them, is that what's going to determine whether I get home safe today? And we'll talk about, well, you drive really carefully, and they start talking about all the things I can do to maintain being safe when I go home today. And then I start asking, well, what else? And gradually they start to discover, well, it has something to do with the 500 other people driving safe who are going to pass me on the way home today as well. How much of it do we really control? These people had a real understanding of the limitations of their reasoning process, and that their best bet was to know the Scriptures, be obedient to those Scriptures, and they really had a belief in the power of God. So, given that background, what are my objectives in the logic curriculum? Well, I want to teach some basic deductive and inductive reasoning skills. Yes, that's part of our command to not be deceived and to take our thoughts captive. And to compensate for our fallen reasoning as best we can, we want to develop in our students the ability to reason correctly. But I also want to teach them humility and an understanding of man's limitations that we just talked about. That you cannot lean on your understanding. That's important. It is as important as teaching them the logic as to teach them that they cannot lean on it. They have to use it, but not lean on it. A context for logic. I want them to leave my class at the end of the year knowing that if you do not know the Scripture and if you do not believe in God's power and God's involvement, you don't have what you need to do to make good decisions. You don't have the right context for making your decisions. So, how do I do that? We'll take a little bit of time and talk about the curriculum or the syllabus that I use in my class. And there'll be a few little rabbit trails here and there, where I talk about some things I do in my class just because I like to talk about them, but you'll see as I develop this that I'm teaching the logic in the beginning of the curriculum, and at the end of the year I start placing it in this context. One of the things I do is, logic teachers, how many of you use the Nance Wilson books? That's what we use. Okay. That is what we use for our text. And before we get into those, though, I talk to my students a little bit about the history of the laws of thought and logic. Why? Because the students I found from my first few years of teaching, you teach them the laws of thought and they can recite them to you, but they don't believe them. One of the laws of thought. Statement can't be true and false at the same time. Well, sure it can, Mr. Green. It's raining outside. That's true. Well, it's true, but it's also false because it's not raining outside somewhere else. Well, one of the laws of thought says that something's true, it's true for all times and places. Well, if I say it's raining outside and it's true now, but that'll be false tomorrow if it's not raining. Your students know this and they'll throw this stuff back at you. Well, the interesting thing is all of those conversations happened a couple of thousand years ago. And all of those things were put to rest. Partially put to rest. If you ever read the discussion of Socrates, the father of the dog. You know, the issue with the laws of thought is that our language is very vague. I like to say the English language is a very blunt instrument for communication. When I say it's raining outside, what I mean is it is raining outside at 1330 Old Apex Road, Cary, North Carolina, outside Mr. Green's classroom at a certain time in the day. That is what I mean when I say that. So the ambiguity in the logic that we teach is not in the logic itself, but in our language. So one of the things we do is we go through a little history, talk about what the Greeks were talking about. Is this podium really here? Is it there when I see it, or is it not there anymore? A lot of fun things that the students have enjoyed, but it also gives them a little context for where these things came from. They weren't written on the back of the Ten Commandments. That wasn't what was on the back of the stones that you see when Moses holds it, or Charlton Heston holds them up in the movie. And that's an enjoyable thing, gives us some context for going into the laws of thought. And then I teach the books, and I expose them to everything. We go through everything in the books. I do not teach everything in the books equally. One of the things I've done over the last few years is gone to our rhetoric teacher and asked him, what is it you need to know at the rhetoric stage? What from logic class are they? Did I really need to emphasize so that when they get to your class, they've got the tools they need? And so we spend more time focusing on definitions, very important. One of my favorite exercises of the year, beginning of the year, we have a debate on whether or not car racing is a sport. Now, may not mean anything to most of you, but in North Carolina, that's life and death. It's car racing a sport. And of course, we never come to a conclusion, and then we finally talk about what our basic problem is, and we don't have a definition for sport that we all agree on. So we go through the chapter in the book on definitions and learn how to make definitions, and we come back and have another debate later on whether car racing is a sport after we define what a sport is. So they get a good idea about definitions and the importance of them, because a lot of our problems dealing with language and dealing with debates are we're not talking about the same things. We need to define our terms first. Categorical and hypothetical syllogisms, they are very important tools and concepts for the kids to learn. Informal fallacies and enthymemes. Enthymemes specifically because a lot of what's important about an argument is very often what you don't see. The assumed statements, sometimes they're the most controversial ones. Abortion should be legal because a woman has a right to do what she wants with her own body. Well, that seems to make sense if you're not a Christian. Now, as a Christian, we don't believe that anyone has a right to do what they want with their own body. But if you were talking to a non-Christian, they would say, they really do believe this is my body, I can do what they want. That sounds like a good argument, except for there's a missing premise, an assumed premise, that a baby is just a part of a woman's body and nothing else. Why don't they make that part of the argument? Well, because it's a lot more disagreement on that second term, even among non-Christians, that a baby's just a part of a woman's body than there is on the first. So missing statements and assumed premises are very important. So it's one of the things that we stress and that they need to learn. And at the end of that, I go back and cover some special topics, cause and effect. Related to some of our hypothetical syllogisms, hypotheticals deal with primarily with cause and effect relationships, but having them understand a little bit about the mistakes people make in common everyday life with assuming that because one thing, post hoc arguments, but going into more detail about that because it's a very common problem, effects of their biases on their reasoning. And I'm not talking about just the effects of looking for bias in other people's arguments, but the fact that their own biases and what they do, what that does to their reasoning process. And we go through some exercises where I'll give them surveys. I'll take a quote and I'll attribute it to two different people, and it depends on what year it is. A couple of years ago during the primaries, there was this love for George Bush and hatred for Hillary Clinton. So I took a quote and attributed it to the same quote to both of those individuals, passed it out, asked them, do you agree with it, strongly agree, you know, agree, neither agree nor disagree, and tabulated the results of the same quote for two different people and showed them the vast differences in whether they agreed with this, the same statement based on who said it. And then we had a discussion about their biases and how that affects the way they see things and reason through things. So we talk a little bit about bias, and that's outside of the books. And I do talk a little bit also about, this is where I like to tell the kids that we're going to cut, and they like this when I talk like this, we're going to cut your brain out of your head, take it and look at it and try to figure out why it works like it does. And so I talked to them a little bit about how people used to think back in the 1500s, how our thought process changed through the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution and the modernist thought, how postmodern thought developed, began developing after World War II. And then we do a lot of surveys where I'll ask them questions about things, and we'll throw them up, and where they're anonymous surveys, and we'll look at the class in aggregate and say, well, why did you answer this? What does it mean that the whole class thought this was the right answer? What kind of thought are you, processes are you demonstrating there? And then at the end of that, we'll try to compare modern, postmodern, biblical. See, I grew up as being trained in the 1960s, and even though that was in the postmodern era, it hadn't really seeped its way down from the universities into the educational system yet, so I was still taught that things are right and wrong. Now, you may choose to do what's wrong, and that's fine, but things are right and wrong. Things are either, math and science are the answer to everything. We're gonna save the world, Gene Roddenberry in Star Trek. If we can just get enough science, we can fix all the problems and all get along. But it's just as wrong for me to think that was good in postmodern thought, where there are no absolutes. Modernism has a too much reliance on human reason, and over-reliance on human reasons. But so we go through and we talk a little bit about that, and they recognize, hopefully some of them do, many of them do, begin to recognize that the way you think isn't just a matter of, I woke up and decided to think this way. Just like I tell the kids, what if tomorrow I said, no uniforms tomorrow, wear whatever you want, and you all showed up wearing the exact same outfit? Do you think that would happen by accident, or do you think that perhaps somebody would have had to plan something, or something would be behind that? Everybody didn't just wake up and decide on their own to wear the exact same thing that day. Well, neither when you all answer things the same way and your parents answer things a different way, but they're all the same way. That's not just that they woke up one morning and decided to think that way. They're a product of the environment around them. So I want them to get a little bit of that understanding as well, so that they can know that the way you think doesn't always match up. It's not that they're just one of these is better than the other. There is only one way that's correct, and that's biblical thought, which we'll get to a little later. So in the fourth quarter, I take a little time and talk to them about inductive reasoning. There's not enough time. I wish I had a whole year to teach basic inductive reasoning, not just its use in terms of science and mathematics, but just what is inductive reasoning and how is it built up in the history of it, how people used to think. I'm a very strong student of history. In my physics class, we do a lot of studying of the history of physics. But I teach them enough of it where I try to help them to understand its limitations, and so that they don't leave my class and don't leave school with an over-reliance on not only deductive reasoning, but not an over-reliance on science. And so they understand some of the science they'll be taught later, where it comes from, and that it's not quite built on the rock-solid foundation that they necessarily may be led to believe later. The only time you would ever be taught this, if you go to college and you're in a college science class, you will not be taught much about the history of science and where our scientific belief system comes from. And you have to go to the philosophy department to get that. So, kind of interesting. I try to teach them a little bit about the limits of man's reasoning, and this is really one of the important concepts, and we spend quite a bit of time on this, and the kids like this part of the year. It's called the island. I set up a scenario for them. Mr. Green has decided that our kids all at the end of the year usually have a party after school, the day after school. Some of the middle schoolers will go to a water park or a lake or something. Well, I tell them that we're going to have a special end of the year party this year. Mr. Green's taking us all to an island out in the middle of the ocean. It's isolated, can't be reached anyway but by boat. The boat's going to drop us off and we're going to spend a week there. And so we get to this island, and there's all 66 of the eighth grade students that are there. And the last thing we hear is a report that there's a war has broken out. Chinese have attacked the U.S. or some scenario like that. And we've cut off communication. And after that, we know nothing. We don't know how things are going. Just everything's gone dark. And so a few days go by and a week goes by and we've heard nothing still. No calls in or out. We have no way of getting on or off this island. You know, they always will, well, can't we just swim back? Or eighth graders will give you all kinds of wild things. And you have to exercise a little bit of dominion here and say, no, I make the rules. These are the rules. You cannot swim off the island. You cannot build a raft out of palm branches. And no, you can't just start planting food. It's a volcanic island. It's mostly rock. It's a young island. So we go through all these things and I put some parameters on it. But after a week, we've run out of food, and all we brought with us was a little bit of money. So we go to this. There's one store on the island. There's about 500 native inhabitants of this island and then a little resort area that we're on. And we go to the store, and the guy who runs the store is trying to make something out of this crisis. And so it's $500 for a Twinkie, $10,000 for a dozen eggs. And so he's got these exorbitant prices. That would never happen in the real world. People raising the prices in a crisis. We go back and we all collect all our money together and all we have is enough for a Twinkie. That's not going to get us very far. Now, we don't know how long we're going to be here, how long this is going to last. That's all the money we've got. All we've got is Mr. Green brought his 9mm and 8 rounds. So what do we do? And for those of you who know, just those of you who don't have eighth graders or never have, you're going to get some shock. Don't ask this question unless you want some shocking answers. Because they're going to shoot from the hip. Even these wonderful kids who are angelic kids in Sunday school are going to say, well, just go blow the guy away. You know? So you'll get a couple of the guys who will say, well, just go kill the store owner and take the... Yes, in a Christian school, you'll still get that every year. And you'll get all kinds of things of different scenarios. And so we go through and I let them vent and brainstorm all these ideas. And then, so we'll then take them and break them up, and we'll pick maybe the top five favorite actions to take. And I'll break them up into groups, and I'll give them an assignment. This assignment takes about a day. And I'll say, all right, I want you to think of all the different possible outcomes that could happen for your scenario. So you say you're going to go rob the store owner. Now, one group says we're not going to shoot the store owner. We're just going to go demand that the store owner sell us the food at a reasonable price with the gun. And we won't even take out the gun. We'll just do that later if we want to. So what might happen? What if the store owner has a gun? Those of you who want to shoot the store owner, okay, you shoot the store owner, take the food home, what's going to happen? Do you think the store owner might have friends? Do you think they'll be happy? Might he have relatives? Well, we'll go make friends with the people on the island. These people know the store owner. They don't know you. You're the outsiders who are here trying to eat the food that they're going to need to live. And what they start finding out, and this literally takes about 3 or 4 days to develop this, is they start realizing for themselves that, we haven't even thought about the other 500 people on this island and what they're going to do. And I'll start asking them, what do you think those people are thinking? Are they thinking about who are these foreigners who are here on the island, pale-skinned foreigners who want to take our food and shoot our shop owners? And so gradually they find out that, good grief, what do we do? Most of our scenario, in fact, what they find out is that for each of the decisions they were going to make, the outcome that they wanted, there's very little chance that'll happen. Whichever scenario they picked, especially the ones that said, no, let's go rob the store owner and not, or let's do this or that, what they wanted to happen or what they thought their scenario was, what their plan was, isn't going to happen. Almost no chance that it would turn out like he wanted it to. Okay, so what can we do? We put the island aside for a while, and they're frustrated because we can't come up with an answer, or I won't let them come up with teach logic know this, the alien answer. There's always, well, what if an alien comes and does this? Or yeah. But after they're frustrated, I won't let them use the alien answers and things. So we put it aside for a while, and we talk a little bit about decision making in the light of Matthew 22:29. And knowing the scripture and believing the power of God. So we spend several days on this, and we go through the biblical examples of Daniel, Joseph, and David and their scenarios, and I give them some personal examples from my life. Before I was a logic teacher to eighth graders, I was something else that's almost as much of an oxymoron. I was a Christian vice president of marketing. Christian in marketing. Does that really go? So I have a lot of examples of a lot of cases in my life where some of them I didn't ever have my life threatened, but I certainly had my job threatened if I wouldn't do something that was unethical. And so we go through some examples in my life and in cases of some other people I've known as well. So I paint this context to them I did before about understanding the scripture and the power of God and say, well, now let's take this and try to go back to the island and use this as an example. But before we do that, I'm not going to assume that everybody here in the eighth grade knows the whole Bible. So we're just going to do a little bit of review of a few concepts that we're going to take apart and say, this is what we're going to call knowing the scripture. And I know it's not knowing the scripture, but we'll review a few things. Some big concept, major concepts in the Bible. 10 Commandments. 7 things God hates. They love that one because we did a little head and shoulders, knees and toes things. Lying eyes, they're like mostly body parts, except the last two are stirring and anyway. But they learned the 7 things that God hates, the 2 greatest commandments that Jesus gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. A few of the teachings on wealth. The Bible talks a lot about that, and principles of sowing and reaping. And so after we do that, we'll go back and revisit the island, and we start talking about the scenarios, and we find out that, you know what's really important in this whole thing? We don't control the outcome. We don't control much of anything. But there's one thing that's very important to know, and that's that whatever we do has to be something consistent with our obedience to God and consistent with the scripture, or the teaching of scripture, because you cannot disobey God to obtain an optimal outcome. You do not control the outcome. You have an illusion of controlling the outcome. Best thing you can do is make sure whatever your actions are in accordance with honoring God and knowing the scriptures and believing that His hands are in things, that you don't have to do something wrong in order to make something good happen. God is involved. He's not a passive participant in this. Okay, so that's really, in my opinion, one of the highlights of the year. If I can have a few of the kids leave with that understanding, that's worth the year. Last part of the year, after we finish this work, is that the last thing they do in the year is a persuasive essay. My objective in the persuasive essay is to try to get them to start thinking when they're making arguments, get them out of this whole idea of give it to me because I want it, or you should do this because I want it, and try to get them into begin them on their, I'm kicking them out of eighth grade into the rhetoric stage, and give them a little bit of some groundwork on taking some of the logic they've used in arguing for things. They get to pick within reason. I'll give them some suggestions. Some of them ask their parents for laptops. Three or four years ago, it was all asking for cell phones, and now every eighth grader already has a cell phone, so they don't ask for those anymore. And pretty soon, it'll be cars. I don't know, because they'll all have laptops in fifth grade or whatever. So, but they learn a little bit. That's at the end of the year with that, too. And then I spend the end of the year reviewing as well. So that's a little bit about my syllabus. You do not have to accomplish all of this in logic class. You can spread these concepts if you want to across multiple courses, multiple teachers, but it's really important that the students do have this context for logic and their faith and their obedience to God. Just a summary, this was me about a week ago. I was in Redwoods National Park in Northern California. It's not the biggest tree I saw, but that's me looking up at a tree, and I was thinking, this one's not one of the oldest ones. It's probably around 1,000 years old. It was there 1,000 years before I came to see it. And it's very possible that tree could still be there 1,000 years after I die. A little bit of humbling experience to think about that. And put that in the context of when we're making our decisions, leaving God out of the process and forgetting God is like me trying to think of my life and ignoring the context of this tree that's been 2,000 years, 1,000 before and after, and just a real lack of understanding of my place in the world and God's place in the world, that God is God and I'm not. So that is part of our objective in the course. So that's my email address. If anybody would like to, I can send a copy of the presentation or email me with anything else. I wanted to have a few minutes, and I think we do, just a few. If anybody had any questions. Yes, sir. Five days a week, an hour 5 days a week, 55 minutes.
This is eighth graders?
This is eighth graders, yes, sir. Yes, sir.
What are your thoughts on whether to start seventh grade with informal logic in the way of getting into formal logic in eighth grade? Is there a rationale behind whether to start with informal or formal?
Well, I don't believe that a lot of the formal logic concepts, especially if you're going to do proofs, they're really not ready for it in eighth grade. I'd like to see that actually spill into ninth grade if we're going to teach proofs, but that can be done in a math class later on. I haven't really given that much thought about starting it in eighth grade, but I like teaching the informal fallacies afterwards because some of them we can see, well, why are they fallacies? And we can go back to some of the categorical logic and hypothetical logic and say, this is why, and this is I can relate a post hoc to a hypothetical syllogism, for example. So I like teaching it in that order for that reason. Yes, sir?
You said 5 days a week, so are you covering introductory and intermediate?
Yes, both the books. I cover both books. If I just took the information in those books, it would take me about half the year. I'll just tell you, I use a lot of outside material, outside analogies that help the kids get through it faster. And I don't, remember I said I covered it all, but I didn't emphasize everything. So those things that I said I emphasized, I spent a lot more time on. And I'm certainly probably don't spend as much time on some of the things like, now I love truth tables. I was an electrical engineer in a past life. Love it. Is it going to kill me if those kids don't remember how to do truth tables 10 years from now? But would I like them to remember categorical and hypothetical reasoning? Yes.
So along
yes,
with sir. That, then, are you sort of memorizing terms and whatnot? Are you having to do that for tests or examinations?
Yes, they need to know the language. Okay. They do need to know the language. Yes, ma'am. They get rhetoric in 11th, rhetoric 1 in 11th grade, rhetoric 2 in 12th grade, and that's something we're trying to reason. Carrie, even though we're a large school, we're on our fourth or fifth graduating class. We're still a pretty young high school. We just kind of are now what I would consider fully grown and fully staffed out. So we still have a little work to do with trying to plug that hole because there is a little gap in their knowledge base of picking up some of that and reinforcing it before their junior year. It's one of the reasons I do so much in this class is I feel like I need to get it done before they get out and not rely on later. We do debates, but they're with a purpose. For example, they're debates to teach about definitions, the car racing debates. I use debates when there's opportunity, anytime I can, when there's an opportunity and persuasive, things like the papers, but they're really purposeful for accomplishing teaching aims. Yes, ma'am. Oh, the worst part.
Yes. We started on fruits. I had the hardest time trying to figure out how, because the kids are like, why do we need to memorize fruits? How is it really going to help us with our argument? I'm pretty much all I could tell them was it's going to help your brain.
Well, the interesting thing about proofs is that proofs are actually one of the most useful things because they are the way our brain thinks. When you look at a formal proof and go through it, it's the way our mind kind of goes through the reasoning process. The problem is that the kids at the end of eighth grade, about a third of them are capable of doing one themselves, another third of them are capable of recognizing it, and a third of them are totally lost. You just have to know that about the kids at that age and work with them, and don't have them fail the course because they can't do a formal proof. It's okay. So I have to structure my test where I give them enough information, I give them enough chance to be successful without in that one section, because it's very difficult. And almost some of them, some percentage of them, maybe a quarter to a third of them, it's impossible. I always give, when kids ask me how are we going to use this and why do I even do truth tables if I don't think that they're going to use them later unless they become an engineer. Well, I always give them the sports analogy. How many of you guys run around cones in basketball practice? How many of you run around cones in a game? Well, why do you run around cones in the basketball practice if you're not going to run around cones in a game? Well, because I'm developing skills in running around the cones that I'm going to use in practice and in a real situation. Well, not everything that you do in my class is something that you will practice later, but everything has a purpose. And I have taken things out of the class that if I don't understand the purpose, now don't, the first year, if you're a first year logic teacher, don't start taking things out because you don't understand the purpose, because you haven't been around long enough to understand the purpose yet. But if you've been teaching logic 10 years and you don't see a purpose in something you're doing and your rhetoric teacher doesn't, take it out and put something in that does have a purpose. But there is a purpose in those exercises. Even the things that I don't stress as much, the truth tables, it is a drill that helps them develop certain kinds of skills.
Do you have a list of material that might help me to introduce something more than just the textbook, which is good, but I think they would like something else to kind of mix it up? Like the exercises you said, great.
I probably do. I mean, I do, but a lot of it... 15 years in marketing, which I always tell the kids, what's marketing? Creative use of logical fallacies. But I probably have some things I can help you with, yes. You got my email, just drop me an email and let me know. Yes, ma'am. Let me answer broaden that a little bit and then come back to specific. One of the things in my class I do not allow students to do is to make any unsubstantiated claims ever. So if I hear a student say something like, yeah, somebody's evil, a politician, and this usually comes from the home, right? Mom and dad have said this politician's evil. Why do you say that? Opportunity to learn. This is a logic class. Yeah. What's your evidence? How could you be? And we have people in our, we have some, even though our community is primarily conservative, we have a few left-leaning families and voted for Barack Obama. Barack Obama, you can't vote for him. He's a socialist. Why? Really? What's a socialist? I don't know. Then anybody here tell me what a socialist is? Why is being a socialist bad? Why is being a capitalist good? What is Adam? You might know who Adam Smith is, the father of modern capitalism. What is it that drives capitalism? Can you tell me? No. What's the hand? What's the invisible hand? No. Invisible hand. Adam Smith's invisible hand. Greed. Greed. It's what drives it. It's the most important part of it. But man, we'll defend it as Christian. So anyway. So my students are not allowed to make unsubstantiated claims at all. And so they get used to that in class. We'll stop class in the middle of class and I'll call them on it. And then we'll have a discussion on as best we can on how would we decide. And it's okay if somebody does something wrong to say they did something wrong. The other thing they're not allowed to do is judge hearts. You want to don't tell me that so-and-so is not a Christian. I know so-and-so is not a Christian. You can tell me something about their actions, but the Bible doesn't allow us to judge hearts. That's up to God. We can say that what they do is wrong. That's tough. That's fine. All right, so that being said, all I think you can do in those cases is show them, point out their errors. It's to say, this is not a fallacy. You make them show you what is wrong about it. Make them tell you what's wrong about it. Any other questions? Are we over time? No, I'm not sure. Yes, ma'am. Well, the question about essay testing, frankly, for me, is driven more by the fact that I teach 120 students a day. And I really can't give... schools here, and some of you teach 40 or 50, 60, 70 students a day. So I have to have a little bit of a balance there. But I do have an essay, I call it my thinking questions. Even at the beginning of the year, I introduced the idea that you are not going to be just regurgitating information to me anymore. That was then, this is now. It's the logic stage. So they will get an essay question, at least one on the test. And it'll be, and as I said, I call it the thinking questions. And, oh, no, not a, and then the next question is, do I have to write in cursive? And does it have to be a complete sentence? Oh, I love that. Anybody ever get that question? Does it have to be complete sentences? I say, I look at them and I say, what? I said, well, didn't you understand? Oh, you mean you want me to communicate to you in words? Well, what is a sentence? A sentence is a complete thought. And yes, I want you to express what you say in a complete thought. And then after a while, if they ask that question, all I have to do is go, and they know what I'm saying, and they know what the answer is. So, but yeah, I have a balance, kind of the fill in the blank and those kinds of things with just from a grading workload perspective. Any others? Yes, sir.
I got the questions. Number one, on your island scenario, you have been writing, I mean, it's late in the day, and I have a lot of
food. Yes.
So,
I have, yes.
I write you to get that?
Yes.
I'm just being honest.
Yes.
Number two.
Well, just thank you for coming to hear me and not Matt. I mean, thank you.
And number two is there are a few, you know, we call it street logic, the informal rhetorical fallacies in the first book.
They're in the first book.
Do you expand on those some?
Well, I do teach them that that's not a complete list, and I do bring a few more in because they need to know this is a sampling. And if you Google informal fallacies on the internet, you'll get a list of 1,000. You know, anything can be an informal fallacy. All it is a common error. And these are some of the common errors. So, yeah, I bring in a little bit to just let them know this isn't an exhaustive list.
Do you have some favorites that are not in the book that you bring in?
You know, my favorites are post hocs. Now, I'm a scientist, so I love talking about post hoc fallacies. So most of the ones I in there, my favorites are a subset of the ones that are in there. And then also having worked in marketing and ad agencies, I love the ad baculum arguments of, you know, if you don't use this deodorant, the girls won't like you. I always say, well, if you use no deodorants, then yes, the girls won't like you. But using this particular deodorant, you know. So I find the ones in the book are adequate for the purpose of exposing them to some of them and letting them know they need to go find the rest themselves if they need to. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. I don't do homework. I do classwork. I have them. I even do this in senior physics class. I have found that if I have them do work in class when they can answer, when I'm there to answer the questions, I don't have to send them home and have them do homework and then have them come back and do the whole thing again. So I don't do homework. The only time they have any work to do for my class is when they have to study for tests or quizzes. Yes, sir. Well, I'll generally spend the first 5 minutes of class in review the day before. It depends. I don't always have class work for them to do every day. Some days will be the entire class will be exercises in class. But like I said, I've found that that's a good investment of time versus sending them home with homework. I get through both of those books in 2 quarters. I get through the entire... Anybody here use the Bob Jones physics book? I'm not a huge fan of Bob Jones books, but the physics book is really good. I get through that entire book in a year without giving the seniors any homework. Yes, sir? You guys are dismissed. The class is over if anyone needs to leave. You won't offend me. More the development of inductive, the whole process of inductive reasoning. Yes, I think there's a hole. Come see. I'm very interested in attending John May's presentations this week as well. I've spoken to him a few times, and he's got some thoughts on that matter. On not just teaching science as a science, but inductive reasoning as part of that. All right, thank you very much.